All right, now, in this first lecture of the apologetics section of the course, I want to deal with part one in its entirety, which I've entitled Fundamental Considerations. In the first section is entitled The Identity of the Subject. So much of this material, if you've sat in my Sunday school class for this first lecture, will sound somewhat familiar. I even, for that reason, contemplated just skipping over it and having you read it, but then I realized and felt that it was simply too crucial and foundational material to leave it in that way, especially the exposition of 1 Peter 3:15. So I want to begin this evening by talking about the identity of the subject, and I want to talk about the two key words that we must understand, and we must understand the biblical basis for as we come to the subject of apologetics. The first one is, of course, apologetics itself, and so we come to Roman numeral 1, the meaning of apologetics. Apologetics is derived from the Greek word apologia. This word is in turn derived, as you can see, from two Greek roots, apo, which means from, it's a preposition, and logos, which means word or science. So it's literally the from word. The standard Greek lexicon gives the meanings defense, reply, or excuse. And it is used in the New Testament frequently. I want you to look at least at the noun usages with me. So Earl, Acts 22:1, Bob, Acts 25:16, Mike, 1 Corinthians 9:3, Steve, 2 Corinthians 7:11, Paul, Philippians 1:7-16, and then Nick, 2 Timothy 4:16, and then I'll get 1 Peter 3:15. So let's look then at Acts 22. And verse 1, first of all, Acts 22, 1. Go ahead.
Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you.
All right, this is in the context of Paul having been mobbed in the temple, dragged up the stairway to the barracks, the Roman barracks and fortress, and there on the stairway, he asked permission to speak to the people. He's obviously a man who, well, albeit informally, is under grave suspicion and accusation by the people, and he now offers to make his, and here's the word, defense to his brethren and fathers. And then over to Acts 25 and verse 16.
And I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the sergeant.
All right. The context here is a more formal context in which there is this formal assembly of the dignitaries charged with the rule of this portion of the Roman Empire, and Paul says Festus, says Festus has a right as a Roman and under Roman government to have a place, literally, an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. And here you see the idea of defense in a legal courtroom kind of setting coming out clearly. And then 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 3. Go ahead. Right, Paul's apostolate was in question. He felt it was in terms of the way he was being treated and dealt with there in Corinth. And now he comes in this letter to the church to make a defense of that apostolate and of his conduct of that apostolate. And then 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 11. Go ahead.
For behold, for earnestness to Christ, saying, this godly sorrow has produced in you, what vindication of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, and everything you demonstrated yourself to be innocent in the matter.
All right. What vindication of yourselves, what fear, what longing, and the word... The word translated here is the word vindication. What defense of yourselves? What indignation? What fear? I believe that's the case anyway. But apologias, the first one used, and so I think it must be, but vindication of yourselves, and that's the translation there. And then Philippians 1, it's a very important passage, Philippians 1, 7 and 16.
For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me.
Mm-hmm. Here's the use of apologia, and the next word we'll look at, bebiose, in verse 16.
The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel.
Okay, they're preaching Christ out of love for Paul because they know that he's appointed for the defense of the gospel. Here Paul describes his ministry of the gospel as a defense of the gospel, in verse 7, as a defense and confirmation of it. And then 2 Timothy 4 and verse 16.
At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them.
Here Paul is speaking of his first hearing before Nero. Again, you have a legal courtroom situation, and he speaks of his answer to Nero on that occasion as his apologia, his defense. And then 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, text we'll expound this evening, which says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense, there's our word, to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. I'll forbear further comment in that text till later. Now, the verb is used, as you can see, in Luke 12, 11, 21, 14, Acts 19, 33, 24, 10, and then in a similar context, we've already looked at 25:8, 26:1, 2, and 24, all of those occasions in Acts, or most of them at least, having to do with Paul's defenses made in more or less public and formal situations when he was on trial. Romans 2:15 is speaking of conscience defending or else excusing. And 2 Corinthians 12:19 is again related to his defense of his apostolate. Now, related noun, meaning without defense, is used in Romans 1:20. And we'll look at this text in some detail later on in the course, but look at Romans 1 and verse 20. The word apologia is the Greek word used here, but in that we've been talking about, but the word in Romans 1 is very similar, except you note the alpha privative in the front of it on apologetus, rather than apologia, and here's the meaning of it. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without. They have no, the alpha privative, no defense. No defense. Now, these biblical uses of apologia and its relatives show that this word means defense. These uses are consistent with the idea that apologetics is, in general, the defense of the faith. Even more significant is the fact that several of these uses have pointed relevance to the defense of the Christian faith. Many of these references speak of the legal defense of Paul, that Paul and other Christians were called upon to make of their faith in a literal court of law. You know, particularly the uses in Luke, and we didn't look at the one in Luke 21:14, but there the Holy Spirit is promised to the apostles when they make their defense, and they're called before synagogue courts and so forth. Now, these usages are, of course, not without relevance to the subject of apologetics, but even more pointed in their relevance are the usages in Philippians 1, 7, and 16, which speak of the defense of the gospel, and the usage in 1 Peter, which speaks of the defense of the hope that is within us, 1 Peter 3:15. This latter passage, especially one's careful exposition, will be the subject of such exposition in this lecture. Both the passages in Philippians and 1 Peter assume that the Christian faith is capable of a reasoned defense. On the other hand, the use of the related word without defense in Romans 1:20 indicates that it is really unbelief which is defenseless. Philippians 1:7 institutes a parallel between the word defense, apologia, and the word confirmation, bebiosis. This parallel word signifies, according to one lexicon, to confirm, to verify, to prove to be true and certain, confirmation, verification. Now, this definition is borne out by the single of the use of this word in the New Testament in Hebrews 6 and verse 16. And Earl, would you get that for us and read it, please? Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 16. We have the only other use of this particular word, that is to say, the noun form, in the New Testament.
For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation to the end of every dispute.
All right. What's the purpose of an oath? Well, it's to confirm a promise. It's to give added confirmation to a promise. And here, of course, he's speaking of the divine oath. Of course, God's promises needed no confirmation, but for the further assurance of his people, God swears an oath, and this is a confirmation of his promise. The uses of the verb, as you can see there in Mark 16:20, Romans 15:8, 1 Corinthians 1:6-8, 2 Corinthians 1:21, Colossians 2:7, Hebrews 2:3, and 13:9, and the adjective bebios, in Romans 4:16, 2 Corinthians 1:7, Hebrews 2:2, 3:6, and 14:6, 19, 9:7, 2 Peter 1:10, and 19, confirm this general meaning. Now, this parallel word indicates the defense of the gospel is intimately related to its being verified or confirmed to be true. Furthermore, it assumes that the Christian faith is and may be shown to be utterly certain or confirmed. It may be verified. It may therefore be fully relied upon, and because fully confirmed, thoroughly defended. Now, the common definitions of apologetics are true to the usage of and concepts conveyed by these biblical words. Webster defines apologetics as the branch of theology having to do with the defense and proofs of Christianity. Cornelius Van Til calls it the vindication of the Christian philosophy of life against the various forms of non-Christian philosophies of life. It is thus that part of Christian theology in which we study how we know that Christianity is true and how we show this to others. How we know that Christianity is true and how we show this to others. It is the science, therefore, of replying to the objections of unbelief, and thus it is often spoken of as the defense of the faith. Now, any questions before I go on to the transitional paragraph here? I was struggling there as I was looking at 2 Corinthians 7:11, because the order in the English and in the Greek wasn't making sense to me. I don't know if you saw that, Bob, when you were looking at it. I thought I'd just go back and just confess to you that I was a little bit confused there. The confusion is not over, however, the word apologia itself. When we read in 2 Corinthians 7:11, for behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. I don't think there's a problem. And then he goes on to say, what apologian, that's the first word after the colon there, what vindication of yourselves, no problem there. What indignation, that's right, agonaktasin, and then what fear. Okay, so I was just simply not looking at the text. So that order is correct. And the word translated defense there in 2 Corinthians 7:11 is apologia. Yes. Yeah, what defense? And, of course, they supply, because that wouldn't make very good English of yourselves. Mm-hmm. Any questions? Mike?
Back in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, the American Standard translates the last word, excuse. What was the Greek word?
On apologetics. I believe that's the right form. Anyway, certainly as apologia would be alpha privileged prefix, which negates it. No defense. All right? Now, we've just got done then saying that apologetics is the science of replying to the objections of unbelief or the defense of the faith. Now, such definitions assume that apologetics is necessary because of mankind's fall into sin and unbelief. If there was no unbelief, there'd be no necessity of defending the faith. Now, B.B. Warfield, however, asserts that apologetics would have been necessary even without sin. Studies in Theology, page 4. Now, this statement, as Warfield intends it, contains certain false ideas, or at least assumes them. Specifically, Warfield thinks that logical argument and extended reasoning derived from evidences which do not presuppose the God of the Bible are necessary if we were to have an intellectual right to our faith. And he thinks they would have been necessary even in an unfallen world. And so, with that assumption, I do not agree, and I'll show you why as we go ahead in these lectures. But there is a positive value and need for Warfield's assertion that apologetics would have been necessary regardless of the fall, because it reminds us that apologetics involves a science that is not a product of the fall. And this brings us to the second key word that we have to understand, and which sometimes I wish I could give every Christian in the world a language lesson on. Anyway, and that's the word epistemology. Well, that's a mouthful of syllables, but it's absolutely an unavoidable word to understand if you're going to know the first thing about apologetics. The word epistemology is derived from two Greek words, episteme, knowledge, and logos, which means, of course, word or science. These root words suggest that epistemology means the science of knowledge. Webster thus defines this science as the study or theory of the origin, nature, methods, and limits of knowledge. Origin, nature, methods, and limits of knowledge. Now, even that definition should clue you in as to how important that whole science is to any apologetic. It is then the science that answers the question, how do you know? You came home tonight, your wife said, I think the kids had a very enjoyable day. And you say, how do you know that? That's an epistemological question. You want to know the grounds of her belief. Or she says, I think so-and-so is pregnant. And you want to know the grounds of that opinion. How do you know that? That's epistemology that you're talking about there. Now, I want you to notice several things about this science. First, notice that epistemology does not, like apologetics, or maybe I should say unlike apologetics as I think about it, does not. No, I guess because I already got the nod on there. It's kind of confusing. Does not, like apologetics, or does, unlike apologetics. No, that wouldn't make sense either, would it? Does not, like apologetics, presuppose unbelief. It is, if I may so speak, a positive science. Epistemology, while it would not have been as problematic or perhaps as interesting in a world where there was no unbelief, would still have been a legitimate study. How do we know that God exists? Well, there would be no one denying that he exists, but we would still need to ask, well, how do we know that he does? We know, but how do we know? Second, apologetics must, therefore, presuppose epistemology or an epistemological approach. It is naive at best and disastrous at worst to suppose that we may engage in apologetics without serious consideration of epistemology. Much of popular apologetics attempts to defend the Christian faith without a concern or even a word about the whole issue of epistemology. Well, such defenses of the Christian faith are in danger of minimizing the very fact which makes them necessary. It is sin and unbelief which makes apologetics necessary, But may we assume that such a radical evil as sin or unbelief has not impacted the minds and therefore the epistemologies of those to whom we are defending the faith? Is it not possible, is it at least not possible, if this is the case, that this bare reality must be taken into account if our apologetics are really to leave our hearers without a defense? Does it make sense that epistemologies themselves may be affected by sin? And if that's the case, that would affect how we do apologetics? Of course it makes sense. And third, epistemology has to do with the most foundational philosophical issues. It involves questions about knowledge, and therefore questions about the nature and source of our knowledge of God. Surely we may not talk about apologetics, and therefore apologetic strategies and arguments by which to defend the faith and attack unbelief, which is what is properly meant by apologetics, until we have clarified to ourselves the nature and source of our knowledge of God. What is the ultimate source, origin of our knowledge of God? What are the methods by which we attain it? We can't simply ignore all those questions, as most popular books on the subject of apologetics, in fact, do. Any questions before we come, then, to the initial passage we want to expound? Okay. Section 2, then, of these fundamental considerations has to do with the necessity of the subject. The necessity of the subject. As we're going to see in our historical overview of and introduction to Christian apologetics, there's a part of the Christian tradition which has tended to reject apologetics as unnecessary and a waste of time. This viewpoint has been associated with what has been called fideism or fideism. You may have heard it pronounced different ways. Of course, that's from the Greek. Fideism is literally, therefore, faithism, and signifies what many people would say call taking something on blind faith. Why do I believe it? Because the Bible said it. Why do I believe the Bible? I just believe the Bible. That's it. The Bible said it. That settles it for me. So fideism is literally faithism and implies the demand for faith without providing adequate intellectual grounds for believing. Logically, then, fideism undermines apologetics because it says that apologetics aren't necessary. You just have to believe. That's it. No argument, just believe. For this reason, and because it's important to underscore the practical necessity at the beginning of a course on the subject, the classic biblical statement of the duty of apologetics must now be carefully expounded, and that classic statement is, of course, found in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. Please turn there. 3 and verse 15. Again, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Now, I want to say something, first of all, by way of introduction to this passage about its context. 1 Peter is a letter of encouragement to Christians suffering for their faith in a Gentile world. In our passage, chapter 3, verse 15, occurs in a section filled with brief admonitions directed to suffering Christians. You notice verses 8 through 16, which encourages them that they shouldn't, verse 9, return evil for evil, or verse 16, that they should keep a good conscience in the thing which they are slandered. And, of course, the preceding context has dealt with Christians who have the unfortunate, or I should say, the dark providence of being in subjection to earthly authorities that are not sympathetic with their Christian faith. Chapter 3, verse 1 has spoken of wives married to unbelieving husbands. Chapter 2 and verse 18 has spoken of servants with harsh and ungodly masters. And, of course, chapter 2 and verse 13 has dealt with the the place of Christian subjects in the Roman Empire, of course, to emperors that were by no means sympathetic to their Christian faith. And so, clearly, in this context, we have implied the idea that it is our duty to defend the faith, and that duty is not suspended by our having to suffer for it. Plainly, apologetics may be, and must be, carried on even in the midst of persecution, and that certainly is spoken of in this context. But 1 Peter is not only a letter written to Christians suffering for their faith, it is also a letter written to young believers. In 1 Peter 2:2, you have this implied when he likens them to newborn babes who will shoot along for the pure milk of the word. And chapter 4 and verse 4, you have this implied when he says of the Gentiles that they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. In verse 3, says that they had done that, they had run into that excess of dissipation. But he says the time has already passed sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. So these are people recently converted to the Christian faith who are to, as newborn babes in the Christian faith, desire the sincere milk of the word. 1 Peter is therefore a letter written to comparatively immature believers who are suffering for their faith. We might go on to expand on that. Are there other indications of that immaturity and youthfulness and some of the characteristics of immature youthfulness in response to persecution? You have them warned against not suffering as evildoers. Of course, the implication there is that persecution might create in them a reaction not dissimilar to the reaction of some so-called conservative Christians in our day against the present government of our country, which is leading them to do all sorts of foolish and wrong things. So you have them warned not to suffer as evildoers, or as murderers, which is an interesting thought, or thieves, or evildoers, or troublesome meddlers, in chapter 4 and verse 15. Sad to say, the day has come in the United States of America where we have professing Christians suffering as murderers, or for murdering, for instance, abortion clinic doctors. Now, that's the context of this statement. Now, I want you to notice the theme of it. Verse 15 is an admonition or command to Christians to defend their faith when they are called upon to do so. And the key word is, of course, defense. As we've said, it means a reply, an answer, and a defense. It's often used of a formal or legal or even a courtroom defense. We've looked at some of those passages where Paul, before Agrippa and Bernice and Festus, or before Nero, has been called upon to defend himself. This word defense is used, and its native context is the courtroom, and a formal defense made in that courtroom to charges brought against one. Now, there's good reason to think that the word means a formal defense in 1 Peter 3:15. Now, in some cases, it may mean simply an answer, an excuse, in a more informal way. But in 1 Peter 3:15, there's good reason to believe it means a formal defense. And the reason that's good reason to believe that is that it's used with two other words that have legal overtones in the New Testament. Those two other words are to ask, aiteo, and a reason, logos. And I want you to look at the way these two other words also get brought up in courtroom settings in the New Testament, are part of the technical legal language of the New Testament and of that day and age in the Roman Empire. So, Bob, Acts 12:20, Mike, Acts 25:3 and 15, Stephen, Matthew 5:32, and Paul, Matthew 12:36. Let's look at these passages. Notice the use of the term aiteo, ask, says Peter 3:15, speaks of the one who asks a reason for the hope that is within you. Notice the use of this word in Acts 12 and verse 20.
Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace, because their country was fed by the king's
country. All right. Now they came, and they were asking, we might almost translate suing for peace. You see it? And this is, again, a matter of formal legal proceedings, and inquiries being made through Blastus, the king's chamberlain, to the king. Then notice as well the use of this term, ask, in Acts 25, verses 3 and 15.
And the chief priests and leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him to request him a confession against Paul that he might have his righteousness.
There's the word, requesting. They were requesting a concession. I think if you study that language long enough, you see even more reason to regard it as technical legal terminology. They were urging charges against him, bringing charges against him, and requesting a, what's the margin say, a favor of some kind. All right. And then, not only do you have the word defense, and then add to that the word ask here in 1 Peter 15, but there's a third word, though it's a common word with many other meanings, which also is used in formal courtroom situations in the New Testament. That's the word logos, our old friend, which means in this context a reason. Those who ask a reason for the hope that's within you. Now notice Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32. Go ahead.
But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of chastity makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery.
Now, except for the cause of unchastity, the cause. We speak of the grounds of divorce. So, do you have any legal grounds for this divorce? The word used there is logo, actually logu. Logu porneus, the cause, the reason of fornication. All right, and then Matthew 12, 36. Matthew 12 and verse 36.
I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment.
Yeah, they shall render a word for it. They ought to give their grounds for it. They ought to show cause, as we say, in the day of judgment. Now, of course, the presence of these three words together really do give a kind of formal emphasis to what Peter is commanding of Christians there in 1 Peter 3:15. Now, this does not mean that Peter is thinking of actual court trials in this text. No, it does mean, because he says, everyone that asks a reason for the hope that is within you, but it does mean that he is thinking in terms of a more or less formal defense to everyone who asks a reason. All right, any questions at this point before we get into the outline itself? All right, now let's notice the outline then. We're going to look at the nature, prerequisite, preparation, occasion, and manner of this defense. And at the end of each one of these points, we're going to state an apologetic observation that flows out of our consideration of it. So first of all, then, it's nature. It's nature. Nature comes to us in the words, give an account of the hope that is within you. Give an account of the hope that is within you. Two words here, two questions actually, that we want to take up. First of all, we want to ask the question, what is the hope that we are to defend? When Peter says, defend the hope that's within you, what's he talking about? Well, for the meaning of the term hope here, we must simply note the other usages of this word hope in 1 Peter. I want you to look at them. 1 Peter 1, 3 and following. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, according to his great mercy, caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which we're protected to by the power of God. And in verse 13, therefore gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 21 following. Who through him are believers of God, raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And then 3:5. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves being submissive to their own husbands. Now, these passages seems to me, especially in that last one, the term hope becomes an epitomizing grace for the entirety of the Christian life, the hope that's within you. In brief, it is a hope rooted in God, begotten by the gospel, looking for the eternal glory, and a hope which radically changes our lives. In brief, our hope is simply our Christianity itself, looked at as our hope. And it is that hope that we're to defend. It's the defense, therefore, of the faith, that your faith and hope might be in God. It is the defense of the faith to which this passage calls us. But now, what kind of defense are we to make? The term translated account or reason is the Greek word logos. It connotes the idea of a reasoned statement. Raymond says, in his The Justification of Knowledge, the Greek word translated reason is logon, from logos, which root, regardless of whether one would translate it word, explanation, speech, sentence, etc., includes implicitly the idea of rationality, reasonableness, or thought. The Christian is to show that his faith is rational, reasonable, factual, not irrational, contrary to reality. He is to show that his hope is grounded in truth, and that his hope will be fulfilled in reality. Hope is, of course, future-oriented in terms of the focus of its gracious actings, and a hope that is not fulfilled is a vain hope. It's a irrational hope, but a hope that is fulfilled is reasonable. The future confirms it. Now, the first observation, then, we can state in the words of Raymond. He says, the command to defend our hope clearly implies that the Christian faith is fully capable of a reasonable defense. A reasonable defense. The inspired apostle would not command the Christian to defend that which is rationally indefensible. John Brown asserts that this text teaches that this hope is not a groundless one. A reason can be given for it, can be defended. Christianity is thus not an anti-intellectual leap of faith. Our hope is rational, an objective basis. Apologetics is therefore possible, reasonable, and necessary. Now, you see, already we're getting into considerations that point out the lie, or the misguided character at least, of any theistic tendency of apologetics. I've had students before that were so, what's the word I want? Going so much in the direction of a presuppositional, I might even say Kuyperian kind of apologetics, that they really doubted whether the Christian faith could be defended to unbelievers. Not that they thought it was irrational necessarily, but they really had their doubts. And they aren't the first ones. There are theologians, one of them we're going to look at in our historical overview, apologists like Abraham Kuyper himself, who might have made statements, who did make statements at times, which indicated a very real suspicion about whether you could really rationally defend the Christian faith to an unbeliever. He wasn't necessarily a fideist. His point was there was such a radical difference between the Christian mindset and the worldly mindset that it was impossible to give any kind of, have any sort of common ground by which you could defend the Christian faith. Now, he thought the Christianity was reasonable, but he wasn't sure that you could give a reasonable defense of it to everyone who asked the hope for ask a reason for the hope that's in you. But you see, this text says that it's possible to do that. Christianity is not an intellectual leap of faith. Our hope has a rational and objective basis, and apologetics is therefore possible, reasonable, and necessary. The first observation. But now, secondly, it's prerequisite. The prerequisite is, in the words of the apostle, sanctify Christ as Lord. There is a necessary prerequisite if one is to boldly defend Christianity in the face of persecution. One must resist being intimidated by the persecutor, verse 14b, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. The question, however, which must be answered is, How am I to do this? It's natural to be troubled. It's natural to be afraid. It's natural to be intimidated. How can I avoid being intimidated? There are lots of good reason to be afraid here. Apostle Peter? Well, verse 15a provides the answer in the words, but, instead of being troubled, and instead of fearing their intimidation, fearing their fear, literally, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. And the Apostle Peter here is alluding to Isaiah 8:12. I want you to turn there. Isaiah 8 and verse 12. Notice the language of the prophet. You are not to say, it's a conspiracy, in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear. As it's translated in 1 Peter 3:14, you are not to fear their intimidation or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. As you know, regarding something as holy is simply a way of translating the verb sanctify in that verse. We are to sanctify, according to Isaiah 8:13, Jehovah of hosts. We are to sanctify Jehovah of hosts in our hearts. We are to exalt him. He is holy, the separate one, as we've seen, separate from us, in his purity and in his transcendence. And we are to regard him as such, so that in fearing him, we no longer fear man, and he becomes, as the text says, a sanctuary for us, verse 14. He becomes our sanctuary. He becomes a place of refuge for us, a place in which we're protected, just like the criminals in the old days of the Spanish West were protected if they, or someone who was under suspicion of criminality, they went into the church. Well, you must regard Jehovah of hosts, sanctifying him, setting him up in your heart, putting him in a separate category, understanding his purity and transcendence. You must sanctify him. He is to be, therefore, our fear, and becoming our fear, he will be our faith. Now, there is a textual variant in 1 Peter 3:15. In 1 Peter 3:15, another reading is sometimes given. I think it's in the King James Version, in fact. It, the reading is, sanctify God as Lord in your hearts. Anyone have the King James Version here this evening? That would be the translation you would find there. Sanctify, instead of Christone, the reading is Theon. Now, there is that textual variant, but the probable reading is, I believe, now the United Bible Society text gives it a B reading, and I think that's a fairly strong support. ABC and many others, plus some of the versions and fathers, a strong support for the reading, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. And in other words, if we adopt that reading, and I think we should, don't you see that Peter is substituting the word Christ, contained in substituting the word Christ for Lord of hosts, contained in Isaiah 8:13. And of course the term Lord of hosts there in Isaiah 13 is literally, of course, Jehovah of armies. It's a reference to Jehovah. And so in that substitution, Peter is assuming what? He's assuming, he is saying, in fact, that we are to sanctify Christ as Jehovah of hosts. We're to regard him as the Holy One as Jehovah. We're to set him apart as our Lord and God, and we're to fear and trust him as the Supreme Lord, and we're to fix our hope in Christ as God over all, and in doing this, cease to fear men and be emboldened to defend the faith. Because he doesn't say sanctify Jehovah of hosts, he adds the word sanctify Christ as Jehovah of hosts, as Jehovah. And the term Lord, of course, represents Jehovah in Isaiah 8:13. So we're to fix our hope in Christ as God over all, and in doing this, cease to fear men and be emboldened to defend the faith. Now, one interesting side glance at this that you don't want to just skip over is that it's interesting that the NIV and the New American Standard adopt the reading sanctify Christ as Lord, whereas the King James Version takes the reading sanctify God as Lord. And oftentimes we hear that, of course, the new versions are weak on the deity of Christ. Well, here's at least one place where there's a witness to the deity of Christ in the modern version that's not in the King James Version. Now, if we were to take the mentality of a lot of the King James-only people and the radical extremists out in that desert land that are around today, we would argue on the basis of the fact that there's a testimony to the deity of Christ absent from the King James Version, that it's a corrupt version, and that we ought to throw it out, right? Because that's exactly the way they argue about the modern version. Well, for what it's worth, you may want to remember that sometime. The second observation, however, that we come to from the prerequisite for the defense of the faith, how we defend our faith? Well, it starts by sanctifying Christ as Lord in your heart. That's the way it starts. If you're going to defend the Christian faith, you have to begin by sanctifying Christ as Lord in your heart. Well, what's that tell us about this defense? Well, it tells us that the standpoint or starting point of the Christian's defense of Christianity is the standpoint of faith. Full confidence in the truthfulness of Christianity must be the fundamental presupposition or prerequisite of our defense. This is implied both by the admonition to sanctify Christ as Lord and thus be always ready, and also by the fact that it is the hope in us that we're defending. Raymond says, the text assumes a heart stance of faith, the hope that's in you. On the one hand, a self-conscious commitment on the part of the Christian. On the other, the recognition of this commitment on the part of the unbeliever, who is asking a reason for the Christian's hope. Apparently they saw something that made them realize that the Christian had a hope they didn't. It's an interesting implication as well. The implication of this is clearly that we do not momentarily suspend our faith in Christianity when we come to defend it and adopt a position of so-called unbiased neutrality in which we try to be open-minded or impartial about whether Christianity is true. You see, you can't defend the Christian faith biblically, because the biblical defense begins not by adopting a position of unbiased neutrality, but by sanctifying Christ as Lord in your heart. And that, of course, has intellectual implications, doesn't it? Rather, our defense must grow out of our faith and hope and be built on the truth of the Word of God. The charge, of course, that will immediately be made against this methodology is that it's circular reasoning. Of course, that's the charge. Are we not assuming at the outset that which we need to prove? Well, there is a good answer to that charge. I'll give it to you in the last lecture of this course. But for the moment, it is sufficient to note that the Bible calls on us to believe in Christ and regards everything short of that not as neutral objectivity, not as fair-mindedness, but as wicked unbelief. We can use the language of Mark 16, whether it's a part of the original New Testament or not, is not the question here, because it certainly epitomizes the sentiments of the New Testament. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. You have one of two choices when the gospel is preached to you. You believe and you're saved. You don't believe and you're damned. There isn't a third option, neutral objectivity. Just those two options. No other options. Believe, be saved. Don't believe, be damned. See, meeting the gospel anywhere, anytime, anyhow, with something less than faith, is damnable. And you say, what kind of apologetic is that going to lead to? Well, Whatever it leads to, that's what it leads to, because that's the implication of the doctrine. Something as fundamental as the demand for faith implies that there is never any posture possible for men of neutral objectivity, unbiased neutrality. It's not possible. We either are motivated by faith or by unbelief, and there is no middle ground. Well, let's proceed and come to the preparation. Preparation. Always being ready to make a defense. Notice, first of all, here, the necessity of preparations. The word translated ready means both ready and prepared. Ready because prepared. Literally, the original reads, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, ready or prepared ones, always for defense. Now let's look at some of the places where this word ready or prepared is used to give you something of the flavor of it in the New Testament. Earl, Matthew 22, 4 and 8. Bob, Mark 14, 15. Mike, Luke 14, 17. And let's see. Give me verses 12, 15, and 16 as well. Mike in Mark 14, and then Steve, Revelation 19:7, and Paul, Revelation 21:2. Okay, let's look at these texts of Scripture then. Matthew 22, verses 4 and 8.
Again, he sent out other slaves to tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.
All right, everything is ready because prepared. And then verse 8.
Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy.
All right. And then, I'm sorry, did I give Mark 14:15?
Mm-hmm.
I wanted you, Bob, to get 12:15 and 16. Did I say that wrong? Mike, I want you to get Luke 14:17. Did I say that? Or did I give you Luke 14:17?
No, he's
Luke 14:17. I intended to give it to Bob. I'm sorry about the confusion, folks. Scratch it up to a tired brain. Mark 14, and look at verses 12, 15, and 16. Of course, you see that you have both the noun and the verb used here. Go ahead. Mark 14, verses 12, 15, and 16. Does that make sense? No? I hope.
And on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? Verse 15. The meat itself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepared for us there. And the disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover.
Well, there's certain things that need to be done before they could eat the Passover, and before the Passover would be in readiness, these preparations had to be fulfilled. That's the word used here. They had to be ready and therefore prepared. And then Luke 14 and verse 17.
At the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready.
It hadn't been ready before. There'd be preparations made, but it's ready now. And then Revelation 19 and verse 17.
Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready.
All right. The bride has made herself ready. Of course, anyone that's ever been married or had anything to do with weddings know how long it takes for the bride to get ready. Right? It takes months for the bride to get ready. And that's what you try to tell young men when they want to get engaged, get married 3 weeks later. You just can't do it that short time, period of time. You need months for a bride to get ready. Revelation 21:2.
And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride,
All right. So John Brown rightly says, to be ready is to be prepared when called on to state and defend the Christian faith, the Christian hope. Of course, and that readiness implies preparation. And the necessity of such preparations is confirmed by the courtroom analogy which Peter uses. A lawyer does not rise to defend his case in court without thorough preparation. So too, Christians ought not to be caught unprepared to defend their hope, and there ought to be preparations for so doing. But that brings us to the nature of these preparations. What, however, is the nature of the preparations we're called on to make? How are we to prepare? Well, our preparations must be both spiritual and, let me say it this way, intellectual. Spiritual. The admonition to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts informs us that our preparations should be spiritual preparations. By exalting and setting apart Christ as holy in our hearts and minds, by regarding him as holy, incarnate, God, we should bolster and maintain a believing and reverent frame of mind. And it's that frame of mind alone which will enable us properly to defend the Christian faith. But there must be intellectual preparations as well. The courtroom analogy, which Peter carries through in the words apologia, a legal defense, aiteo, a legal inquiry or request, and logon, a legal ground, points us to the need for intellectual preparations. The term logon means a reasoned statement. It implies the need for intellectual preparations. Christians must be able to give a formal, in quotes, that is, reasonable defense of their faith. This demands some form of intellectual preparation. A defense of our hope must include two elements. We must be able, first, to state, and second, to defend the hope which is in us. You can't defend it unless you can state it. In other words, we must understand what our hope is, and we must understand how to defend our hope. That brings us to a third observation. Being prepared and thus making preparations of both a spiritual and intellectual nature to give a reasonable defense of our faith is every Christian's duty, and therefore, especially, a Christian teacher's or pastor's duty. Hence this course, this provides an excellent reason to give special attention to its requirements, may I say. But fourth, we come to its occasion. To everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. When are we to make this defense? Well, we're to make it to or when anyone asks us to give an account for the hope that is in you. We're to make it to everyone. We're to be ready ones to make it to everyone who asks us. Now, several comments are appropriate here. First, Peter assumes that the hope in us will become visible in the way we live and that people will therefore ask us about it. Two, it's our duty to always be ready to answer everyone who asks. Raymond says the command expressly calls upon every believer to be ready upon every occasion to give to everyone who asks the reason for his faith commitment. Well, I was just too discouraged that day to say anything. No, sorry. I don't want to be discouraged that way. You've got to be able and ready. Whether it's you or me, we're too discouraged to give our reason to the hope that's within us, then we're too discouraged. We're sinfully discouraged. Whatever else it might be. And therefore, violation of this command to be ready, have it on the tip of our tongue, be looking for the opportunity, and be manfully willing to bear whatever the consequences might be. Anything short of that is sin. Violation of this command is sin. We must be ready once. Third, it is not necessarily our duty, notice, to actually answer everyone who asks. We must be ready to answer them. The Bible does not teach that we must actually answer everyone who asks a reason. Why do I say that? Because this is no command to respond to the baiting of mockers. I want you to look at two texts of Scripture. Nick Holstein, Proverbs 9:7-9, Earl Shetler, Matthew 7 and verse 6. Proverbs 9, verses 7-9. As soon as you have it.
He who corrects his gossip gets a dishonor for himself, and he who recruits a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not recruit a scoffer, lest he hate you. Recruit a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man,
and he will be still wiser. If you're a righteous man, then he will increase his learning.
All right, notice the direct command there. Do not reprove a scoffer. Before we comment upon that, look at Matthew 7. Matthew 7 and verse 6.
Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, that they trample them under their feet and turn and save you.
What's he saying there? He says, don't reprove a scoffer. Now, there's a lot that could be said about these two texts. The reason I'm turning to them is to show you that there are some occasions when we are not to try to reprove or answer someone. And if a mocker baits us, try to lure us in some sort of public combat just for the fun of it, just for the mockery of it, we're not to respond to that. Now, it's important to realize that when he uses the term scoffer, he's not talking about any and every sinner. In the book of Proverbs, if you closely observe what's going on there in the terminology of the book of Proverbs, there are at least three, and I think these are probably the three, major words for sinners. You have the general rule word for sinner, which is fool, all right? But then you have this category of fool broken down into some subcategories. Sometimes you have people who are called simple. Sometimes you have people who are called scorners / mockers. And the simple and the scorners are not the same people. Now, I can't take time to prove that to you, but it could be proved in space. So that you have this general word for sinner, for an unconverted person, then you have these two, at least two classes of unconverted people, the simple and the scorner. When it says reprove not, he uses the term scorner very clearly. Mocker. What's the identity of a mocker or a scorner? Well, he's the kind of person who's going to insult you if you attempt to talk to him. He's the kind of person epitomized in the dog or swine of Matthew 7:6. If you try to say anything to him, they're going to turn again and rend you. Not every sinner is going to do that. Not every unconverted person is going to do that. But there are certain leaders in sin. There are certain of those who are further down the road of sin who will respond with that kind of verbal or even physical violence if you attempt to speak to them. And the command of the Bible is don't give what is holy to dogs and swine, because they'll either rend you or trample them, rend you or trample your pearls under their feet. So the point I'm making here is that those who are only seeking an opportunity to ridicule and make light of holy things shouldn't be answered, because they're not serious and they're not sincerely asking. Now, I don't think that this is normally our problem in dealing with our own timidity. However, I have certainly experienced people who have done this for the deliberate purpose, and in the condition they were in, I think they were rightly, at least at that moment in time, described as mockers, just to bait, just to get a rise. The Christians seem to be aware of that. I had a young fellow come up and use some of the most vile language, graphic, I think it was explicitly sexual language. And he came up, and we were driving forklift together in Central Warehouse about 20 years ago now. And he did it, and he did it just for one reason. That he knew to get a rise on me. And it did. I nailed it. But as I looked back and I realized I was wrong. Because I let the guy get to me, he was baiting me. He said, we need to be aware of such things. But at any rate, the point I'm making here in 1 Peter 3:15 is that we're to be ready to answer, but Peter doesn't say we're to actually answer. Well, that brings us, however, to a fourth observation. There is the possibility of communication between believer and unbeliever. We're talking about unbelievers asking, and we're going to give a response. What's that assume? That believers and unbelievers can communicate. This command assumes that there is what? Common ground. Now, that may not seem a terribly profound remark, to say that there's common ground, that there's a point of contact between the believer and unbeliever. I mean, isn't that obvious, Pastor Waldron? Well, From one standpoint, it may be obvious. From another standpoint, there are serious questions about this whole issue of common ground. Our study of the history of apologetics should enable you to realize how important this statement is. This has been a great issue among Christian apologies. Simply put, the problem is that the believer has nothing in common with the unbeliever spiritually. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man understands not the things of the Spirit of God, but the man who has the Spirit understands all things. Well, how is a man who doesn't have the Spirit going to understand you when you talk to him about the things of the Spirit? There's no common ground. He doesn't have the Spirit. And the Bible says if he doesn't have the Spirit, he can't understand. Can't, it says. Moral inability. Well, the problem is, you see, that the believer has nothing in common with the unbeliever spiritually. But that's precisely what you want to talk to him about, isn't it? Spiritual things. Well, that's precisely the area of discussion in which all apologetics move. And so, Raymond properly remarks, this injunction, or command, expressly assumes the possibility of communication between believer and unbeliever. Otherwise, the exhortation would be pointless. Now, the precise basis of this possibility of communication constitutes the apologetic problem of the nature of common ground or a point of contact between believer and unbeliever. What Raymond is saying is that there is common ground, that there is a point of contact, is without doubt. The text assumes it. He says, but it doesn't tell us, what it doesn't tell us is the nature of that common ground. There's the problem. That there is common ground, no doubt. The nature of that common ground, Peter does not inform us of. It's a very important distinction that Raymond is making there. All right, any questions at this point before I proceed to the fifth and last point of this exposition, 1 Peter 3? All right. If you look back at the text, you'll notice that it ends with the words, in the Greek, at least, and in fact, in the Greek, they're part of verse 16. This is my Greek New Testament. Alla meta prautetos kaifobu, yet, or but, with humility and fear. Or as the New American Standard Bible translates, yet, with gentleness and reverence. Now the Greek word protetos means gentleness or courtesy. Bauer, Art, and Gingrich gives the meanings gentleness, humility, courtesy, considerateness. The word phobon means, of course, fear. The question here is, whether this word refers to the fear of God or respect of men. Of course, the first word clearly refers to how we deal with men, doesn't it? But the term fear, some interpreters will read, will even assert, that it always refers to the fear of God when it's talking about a proper fear in the New Testament. That we have to fear God alone and not to fear anybody else. Well, that's one of those superficial interpretations of the New Testament. As I said here, it would be easy to argue that Christians should only fear God, but never men. And that even 1 Peter might incline you to think, where we're told, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. We see we're supposed to fear God, only honor, love, and honor other people. Or, 1 Peter 3:6, thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You have become her children if you do what is right without being intimidated by any fear. Any fear. You shouldn't be frightened by any fear. You should fear God alone. That's the implication. That people would draw from it. And verse 14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Don't fear their fear. Don't be troubled. You shouldn't fear any fear except God. So some would interpret these texts. And there is certainly, clearly, a wrong fear of men implied in these texts. However, the New Testament and other texts in 1 Peter clearly indicate that there is a proper fear to be given even to sinful men for the sake of the divine order. Bob Gonzalez, Ephesians 5:33. Mike Nelson, 1 Peter 2:17 and 18, and Steve Pollock, 1 Peter 3:2. Listen to the text where it's clear that fear is to be given to other human beings for the sake of the divine order which they represent. Ephesians 5:33.
Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband.
Respect there is the word fear. She is explicitly, precisely commanded to fear, not just God alone, her husband. Now, is there a divine order at stake? Of course there is. That fear is, however, explicitly said to be given to her husband. And then notice 1 Peter 2:17 and 18.
Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who have been gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable.
Servants, be submissive to your masters, and the Greek is en panti obo, in all fear. And that certainly implies some measure of fear for their masters. And then for 3:2.
As they observe your gifts and respectful behavior.
And respectful there is again the word fear, your chaste and fearful behavior. Your chaste behavior, the one in fear, is how it's literally there. Epoptus antes. And phobo hagnein, the purity in fear, the in fear purity of your conduct. So, in these texts, in one way or another, it's clear that there's a fear to be given even to sinful men, representatives of the divine order, for the sake of God. Now, since this reference to fear here in 1 Peter 3:15 is coupled with gentleness, and the gentleness is obviously a reference to how you deal with men, I assume, it appears clear to me that it refers to proper respect for men. Peter is therefore speaking of a gentle and respectful demeanor toward the unsaved. That's the meaning of the phrase. But now I want you to know the significance of the phrase. The phrase begins with a strong word meaning but or yet. Allah is the Greek word. The implication is that if Christians properly set apart Christ as Lord in order to defend their faith, if they really do that, they're really convinced of the truth of their faith, they may easily fall into the error of being discourteous, disrespectful toward those with whom they are speaking. The reason for this is related to the very nature of a Christian apologetic. A proper defense of the faith takes its stand uncompromisingly in its faith in Christ, and states unhesitatingly that there is no possibility that its position is wrong and not a shred of intellectual justification for any other position at all. And that's the nature of a true Christian apologetic. But in a word, you see, proper defense of the faith is totally dogmatic. And this dogmatic attitude in human affairs is, of course, often related to and associated with excessive zeal and pride in the person who has it, which in turn gives rise to discourteous and disrespectful behavior. Peter warns that there's no place for such things in a true defense of the faith. And you idiot, you ninny, don't you understand kind of attitude cannot be, must not be conveyed by the believer. Now you see, what's implied with that? What Peter is really implying, assuming, is that if you have a right kind of posture and standpoint and view of defending the Christian faith, you're going to be vulnerable to that because you're going to have a totally dogmatic attitude with respect to the truth of Christian faith. And that brings us to our fifth observation. Notwithstanding the dogmatic character of a true defense of the faith, our manner must be one of humble courtesy and respect. The command to defend the faith and evangelize the lost does not exempt us from all the other commands of the Bible, from the command to love our neighbors as ourselves, and from being sensitive to the dynamics and ethics of interpersonal relationships. Anything is not justified for the sake of evangelism. We cannot break God's law for the sake of evangelism. Many things in our day are justified because it'll be good for evangelism. You can never justify sin and the violation of the principles of the Word of God for the sake of evangelism. You can't do that. It's wrong. That's what Packer begins in his Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, I think, that deals at length with this whole issue of loving your neighbor as yourself. And there are many, many things that have been justified, which are patent violations of God's law for the sake of evangelism in our day. And this is simply one illustration. The Bible doesn't permit us to violate its other laws so long as we're evangelizing. Okay, well, now we are moving right along here, and let me just finish the fundamental considerations, and if you have any questions, I'll take them at that point. Section 3 is the approach to the subject. We've seen the identity of the subject, our fundamental key passage with reference to the subject, and now we come to the approach to the subject. First of all, I want to say something about the necessity of a biblical approach. The general apologetic position, which will be advocated in these lectures, is that of presuppositionalism. The precise meaning of this word will have to be clarified later. Cornelius Van Til, the acknowledged father of presuppositionalism, did little exegetically to develop the biblical basis of his position. Even though he claimed that his position was biblical and held the highest view of the authority of the Bible, yet he left the clarification of the exegetical basis of his apologetics to the other members of the Westminster faculty, among whom he taught. Of course, they were competent to do that, and then like John Murray would have been, and Ned Stonehouse and E.J. Young. And you can see some of the basis they laid for it in some of their writings. But it's crucial that these lectures devote themselves to the exegesis and applications of important biblical passages and themes on the subject of apologetics, because Van Til himself, if you read his writings, you know this to be true, doesn't spend a lot of time with exegesis. But there's another and even more basic reason why I speak of the necessity of a biblical approach to Christian apologetics. I believe that the Word of God is and must be authoritative for all of human life, and therefore, of course, for theological epistemology and Christian apologetics. Furthermore, I believe that the Word is sufficient for every endeavor which the Christian ministry presses upon the Christian minister. It's sufficient to make him prepared for every good work. Now, one of these good works is clearly the defense of the faith, 1 Peter 3:15, where he's commanded to defend the faith. Hence, it's both terribly foolish and downright illegitimate to fail to seek the source of theological epistemology and Christian apologetics in the Word of God itself. Now, it may be true that this methodology of seeking our apologetic on the basis of the Word of God itself, it may be true that this already assumes a certain, that is to say, presuppositional kind of apologetic approach. But whether it does or not, I am confident that genuine Christians, no matter what their apologetic preferences, will have a difficult time denying the propriety of the procedure of grounding our apologetic and the teaching of the Bible. In a word, theological epistemology and Christian apologetics are systematic theology. As systematic theology, they must be built, as we have said, on an understanding of exegetical theology. Apologetics is one subdivision of systematic theology that it must be derived from exegetical theology. But this brings me to a second point regarding the proper approach to the subject, and that's the necessity of an historical approach. Just as we noted the priority of exegetical theology to systematic theology, so also we noted the logical priority, you now understand that, having read the notes, of historical theology to systematic theology, of course, with the exception that it's not divinely authoritative. And so it should not surprise the student then to discover that I also speak of the necessity of an historical approach to theological epistemology and Christian apologetics. There's much in many ways to be learned about apologetics in church history. Broad lines of the Christian apologetic, and also those paths that we had better not follow, that are dead ends, and have been shown to be dead ends by the history of the Christian faith. We believe that the Spirit of God has prevented the church from totally departing from a proper defense of the faith, so that we'll find out some good things. We'll learn some good things from a study of church history about how to defend the faith. But our interest in historical theology is in a very real and central sense, much less focused on these impressive values, than on another very simple issue. If the Bible is our answer key for Christian apologetics. Some of you who have taught your children at home know how little value an answer key is. You don't have the test.